experience the journey. What's it like to be on this journey together toward God, trying to become what God created us to be? And let me just tell you that this journey in this spiritual family is like any other family. Yesterday, we had a new family to start here in a wedding. And it was a time where John Micah talked about how that, you know, when you become a husband and wife, you're going to struggle with some difficulties. And the same is true in our spiritual family. We are going to struggle together as we try to figure out how to be more like Jesus Christ. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians because we know more about that church than any other New Testament church. And I'm convinced that the reason we have so much information is that God wanted us to have a picture of what church life is like in a normative way. I hear a lot of people talk about just how messed up Corinth was. Corinth is like all the rest of us. We are messed up. But we're on this journey together to become unmessed up. I'm not sure, Tony, that's a word, but I'm going to make it one. And so, as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, we see Paul as he's addressing this church that he had started on his second missionary journey. And what Paul does is he talks about, listen, there are some issues that we've got to deal with on the front end. Some people from the household of Chloe had come to visit him in Ephesus, and they've said, Paul, we've got problems. I mean, we've got divisions in the church. And so in the first four chapters, Paul spends the majority of his time dealing with this problem of divisions over your favorite preacher. He then gets to chapter 5, and when he gets to chapter 5, he addresses just this horrible moral situation. We looked at it last week, of where a man of all things is sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul's like, I can't believe you're doing that. Even the pagans don't tolerate that. And yet the church at Corinth was proud about it. They were boasting about it. And so I don't know how much work had been done to try to deal with the problem, but Paul says, listen, it's at the point where you need to withdraw fellowship. You need to deliver this man, to use another way of saying that, you need to deliver this man over to Satan, back under his authority, in hopes that he'll realize the error of his way, come back, and his soul will be saved on the day of judgment. Paul went on from there in chapter 5 to try and correct some misunderstandings they had. He had written to them in an earlier letter saying, listen, you don't need to associate with people who are just living this awful, sinful life. You don't need to do that. He says, you misunderstood me, though. I wasn't talking about people out in the world. Of course we've got to associate with people out in the world. We're sent as missionaries into the world, as witnesses into the world. We're salt and light to the world. He said, I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm talking about once we become Christians, are we to continue to allow one another to live as if we've not been converted to Jesus? And so as we get into chapter 6, we see Paul addressing at least two examples of what it's like to be a part of the church, but to continue living like you are in the world. And so he begins in chapter 6 with this problem of brothers taking brothers to court. Now, we like to think that, boy, it's never been as bad judicially as it is today. People will sue you at the drop of the hat. I mean, are y'all like me? Are you insurance poor? I mean, have you ever noticed that we buy insurance for what purpose? So that people won't sue us. I mean, we got car insurance because we might run into somebody, they'll sue us. We got house insurance because someone might fall in a hole in our front yard and they'll sue us. We got insurance for this and insurance for that. I mean, I'm insurance poor. Well, they were in the first century. I mean, they had people who were just constantly suing one another. And Paul says the problem at Corinth is you're doing it to one another. Look at the text here. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? One of the things you're going to see in at least the first part of chapter 6 is Paul being almost sarcastic to a fault. He's saying, y'all, this is ridiculous. I mean, you're going to court with a brother in Christ? We are people who have the ministry of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God. God is reconciling us to one another. And are you here to tell me that the people who have the ministry of reconciliation can't even deal with their own problems? Are you kidding me? And so Paul just kind of lights into them here. I mean, how dare we take one another to court over these petty issues? He goes on to very quickly say, you need to understand something of what it means to be children of God. John did a beautiful job in communion of talking about how that we're children of God. He looks at us and he loves us instantly. As children of God, Paul says, don't you know that God in the future is going to have us doing some kind of strange things? Now let me say a word about the text you see up here. This is the only place this is ever mentioned. And so if you have questions as to what does he mean by that, here's my response to you. I don't have a clue. I'm serious. He never elaborates on it. But notice what he says. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Wait a minute. I thought Jesus is going to judge the world. He is. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But there is some way, in some sense, in which we're going to judge the world. Now, how is that the case? Paul didn't explain, and therefore I don't know. But he says, listen, if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And then verse 3 even gets better. Do you not know that we will judge angels? What is that all about? I don't know. I just know that Paul said we're going to do it. And he says, listen, if we're going to judge something as serious as angels, how much more the things of this life? In other words, what you see Paul doing is saying, listen, when we become Christians, we move from a life in the world to a life in Christ. And that movement from the world to Christ is a change, at least to some degree, in how we think. And if you change how you think, you should change how you act. And that's what we see going on both in the beginning of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 6. He's saying, listen, we ought to be thinking differently, therefore we ought to be behaving differently. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? Are you really going to go before an unbeliever? I say this to shame you. And we ought to be ashamed if we do that. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? You see, one of the things that Paul believes in that we need to seriously reconsider, Paul sees his citizenship in the kingdom of God way above his citizenship in the Roman Empire. I mean, he uses his citizenship in the Roman Empire on a case here and there. But Paul says, listen, we need to realize that our citizenship is not about Rome. Our citizenship is about heaven. And if I could say anything to the church today, I would say to us the same thing. That while we're citizens of America, our citizenship to America is way down here. Our citizenship in the kingdom of God is way up here. There's a huge difference in those two. And Paul is saying that what happens in our citizenship in the world should be controlled by what happens in our relationship in the kingdom of God. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Paul says, listen, I would rather you just absorb the pain. I think about my own family. I don't make loans in my family. I make contributions. I do. I'm serious. You want to mess up a family, you let there be loans. I remember my sister going to my dad. She had just gotten married, and Tony can relate to this. And Jim, in Mississippi, when you get married, you're required to live in a house trailer for 1 year. Y'all ever live in one, Tony? Yeah, see, Tony will tell you. He did. June and I did. I mean, you're required by law. And so my sister is buying a house trailer. She needs to borrow some money. She doesn't have a credit report yet, so she goes to my dad. She said, "Dad, can I borrow $10,000? And Dad looked at her and with great love in his heart said, "No." I'm serious. He just looked at her and said, "No." My sister went out and cried. "Dad won't loan me $10,000. Mama got home. She went to Mama and said, "Mama, I want $10,000. Mom wrote her out a check. I don't know what that did to Mom and Dad. I mean, Mom just like, "You need $10,000, you got $10,000. And my sister, to this very day, will tell you, and we paid it back every penny. You know, she wanted to make sure no problems in the family. We would rather be wronged than hurt the family. You see, I'm not going to loan it. I'm going to give it. You pay it back. That's your business. I want us to be in good relationship." That's what Paul is saying. He then goes on and he gives a warning about this problem of behavior. Again, these people have moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If you've moved from darkness to light, if you have repented, a Greek word which literally means to change the way you think, why is your behavior not changing? That's the point Paul's asking. And so he says this, the passage that Mike read a few moments ago. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers, evildoers, the wicked," translated different ways, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he goes through this whole list of sins. The sexual immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me make a point here to be very specific. Don't cherry pick it. Don't come to this text and say, "Wow, look what the Bible says about adulterers. Look at what the Bible says about homosexuals. Why not look at what God says about people who slander one another?" Boy, that would get a few more of us in that list, wouldn't it? You see, what he's describing here in the first century would have been what would have gone on at any of the typical pagan parties of that time. I mean, you had these pagan parties called banquets, and they would occur at these temples, and there would be prostitution and adultery and sexual immorality. There would be homosexuality. People would be getting drunk. There would be people who would swindle one another and who would slander one another. And Paul is kind of looking at that culture. By the way, if you want to see that culture, just go downtown Nashville any Friday night. Okay? You think I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. I'm not saying, now some of y'all are saying, "I was downtown Nashville Friday night." I was too. I was down there looking for June. I'm like, "Where's she at?" By the way, where is June at? June, where are you? Oh, there she is. No, I was with June. Wasn't looking for her. But I'm serious. We don't live in a world vastly different from their world. And so Paul very quickly goes on to talk about not just behavior, but he says, you know, a lot of you Christians, I mean, you're still sleeping with prostitutes. You know, sexual ethics, we sometimes think sexual ethics is going as low as they can go in our world. That's not true at all. The ancient Greeks were far more immoral than we are. I mean, prostitution was just an accepted fact of life. In fact, young men, as they got to be 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, it was expected of them that they would, in order to satisfy their sexual desire, they'd go visit prostitutes. I mean, as one Greek writer said, he says, you have prostitutes to go and kind of satisfy your desires, you have mistresses to kind of have relationships with, and then you have wives in order to have children and build a family. That was their ordinary way of looking at life. And as Christianity came along and it said, absolutely not. You cannot be living that way. And yet here were some people at Corinth who had lived much of their life in that culture, visiting with prostitutes on a regular basis. They've now become Christians, but guess what? They're still visiting the prostitutes. And Paul turns to them and says, listen, the reasoning in your head is not right. Look at what he says. I have the right to do anything. That's what you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. But are you going to be mastered by it, Paul asked? You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. What difference does it make what I do with this body? It's going to die. It's going to decay. So why not eat, you know, food for the body, body for food, sex for the body, body for sex. Notice the last line there. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality. That's not what you do. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Are you going to take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? He goes down and he picks up this image at the very next to the bottom there. The two will become one flesh. A quote out of Genesis chapter 3. And the point that Paul is trying to make here is, we're united with Christ. When you become a Christian, you become a part of Christ's body. Are you really going to take Christ's body and unite Christ's body with a prostitute? I mean, are you going to invite Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Listen, let's go down here to Lord Dickerson Road. Now, some of you know that that's what we used to say. I think it's cleaned up a lot now, and I'm glad for that. But the language is still there. And are we going to go and do that? It would have been true there in Corinth as well. Are you going to go and take the Spirit of God and Jesus Himself and through you unite those with a prostitute? And the answer is, God forbid. For whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Are you going to do that? So I told Brian Shepherd this week, I said, Brian, I want you to help me Sunday if you would. I want us to understand how our thinking affects our behavior, and more specifically, how that's lived out in the Christian life. So Brian, come on up and just kind of challenge us for a few minutes.
When Paul starts talking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one of the things he keeps saying over and over is, do you not know? He's challenging the thought process. Because we understand that from the thought process, we get this sense of how we act out or how we live out our lives. Most of us can think of various stories, maybe even from our families, about why we do the things we do. We do it because it's the way Dad always did it, or we do it because it's the way Mom always did it. We have these ways of behaving, sometimes not based upon how we have thought things through. Paul here is addressing what he talks about in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and he is essentially saying that there is a transformation that needs to occur. The transformation that needs to occur starts with the way we think about things. And it ends up being manifest in the way in which we then live because of the thinking that we are running through our brains. There's a process, it's called CBT. CBT is a way of understanding that it is from the activities of life or from the events of our life that we experience the world in all of its different ways. But when we experience these events, we combine them with our belief system that actually gives us then whatever our behavior is or whatever the outcome is. The activities of life, combined with what we're thinking about them, determines what we do. You see, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he's essentially saying the same thing, don't you know? In other words, if you knew something different, would you do something different? He says, what if I'm to tell you, and he does there in verse 9, what if I were to tell you that those that do these wrong things will have no part in the kingdom of God? He's challenging the things that they thought as normal, as Les talked about. The normal lifestyle of the first century was in contrast with spirituality, with our kingdom living. And he says if we will begin to understand these things, we will then behave differently. The hardest thing in the world to do is to convince ourselves. To tell myself new information. And then because of that, do something different. We have some things that are kind of automatic. You have some automatic responses. There are certain things that happen and you react instantly. And we oftentimes think it's because an activity that determines what I do. But Paul is very right when he illustrates this point. It may only be a microsecond for some of us. But whatever it is that we do when we react to a situation, it is based upon our belief system. There is something within us that tells us to behave the way that we do. That's why we all react differently to things that come up in life. Because we're given this opportunity to use our brain to change, when needed, a thought process. And in this transformational way that Paul writes, he keeps making the case. If you want to live this spiritual life, you have to give up some of these things that you've lived with for years. Because that is the only way you can receive this reward spiritually and eternally, is to live a spiritual life. See, there was a conflict. And the conflict was, I'm living this way, but I want to be a Christian. Paul says that's incongruent. You can't do it. You have to rethink it. So he keeps saying to them, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know that if you do these things, you will not inherit eternal life? So going back to our belief system. You see, to change that, what we do is we actually add another letter up here. There's a fourth letter that goes in here. And some of you will already know what that fourth letter is because you're real good with the alphabet, right? It's D. So what do we do with the letter D? Letter D is where we dispute. If we want to change the outcome, we have to change the belief. So we go back and we dispute what we believe. We challenge it. And when we figure out that our belief no longer supports what we want to accomplish, we change our belief. And our belief gives us the ability to then change our behavior. We want to get a new way of living? Change the way you think about life. You want to change your marriage? Change the way you view marriage. Change the way you view your spouse. You want to change your job? Change the way you think about your job. Change the way you think about the things that you're doing. Anything for which you want your life to be different, it starts with how we view it. And oftentimes we have to challenge that and challenge that because it's difficult. And again, the hardest person usually to convince is ourselves.
As Paul winds down this chapter, he does exactly what Brian just said. He challenges their thinking. He says, until you start thinking differently, which is interesting because the Greek word for repentance, metanoeo, means literally to change your thinking. You know, when we come to Jesus, we pledge, we promise, we repent of the way we've been living. We change the way we think, which therefore changes our actions. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Notice how he challenges their thinking. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God. You don't belong to you anymore. You're not your own. You know, this mindset that we Americans have, this is my body, I'll do with it as I please. God says, no, it's not. It belongs to me. You were bought at a price. And so he says, therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your lives. I mean, all the way through here, if you want to change the behavior, it's got to begin with a change of thought. That's why Bible study. That's why looking at the life of Jesus and meditating upon it. That's why examining the teachings of Paul and John and Peter and others are so very, very important. It gives us God's way of seeing the world instead of our ways. But what I love most about what Paul says here is that change is possible. I mean, why honor God? Because of what God has done in and through you. You know, at the end of that list of sins that he'd gone through, he then says something beautiful. He says, and that is what some of you were. It's what you were. It's what we were. I suspect all of us can find a sin in that list we've been guilty of. And he says, that's what you were, but you were washed. You went down into the water, and in the name of Jesus, your sins were washed away. You were sanctified. You've been set apart for service in the kingdom of God. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross in your behalf, and therefore you stand justified before God. And now you have a Spirit. A Spirit who will help you if you'll just let Him. I don't know where you are in your life right now. If you're not walking with God. Now, again, let me say a word about that list of sins. That list of sins is about a lifestyle. It's not about us being guilty of, you know, a sin every once in a while. I mean, Christians are going to stumble. Christians are going to fall, and they're going to get back up again. Paul's talking about those who simply won't leave the world. And if that's what you've been struggling with, maybe it's time to say, you know, Lord, I need help. I need to change the way I'm thinking. And I want to begin it by maybe being baptized, maybe by being restored. But whatever it is, we're here to assist you right now as together we stand and sing.